the title of my sermon is the future. What we can know from Scripture and what we cannot know. What God knows better than to tell us. He knows there are some things about the future is better that we don't know. Now, a Jewish friend told me several weeks ago, we are living in biblical times. Now we all know that biblical times include end times. So the question is, are these the biblical end times? Now, another way of asking this is, what does the Bible say about our future and the future of this planet? Where are we in the biblical countdown to the second coming of Christ? What can we know and what can we not know? Scripture emphasizes the certainty and the suddenness of the return of the Messiah to earth. Jesus said he would come on the clouds and with great power and glory in Mark 13. And that his return would be like the approach of a thief in the night when everything seems safe and normal. Peter predicted that there would be scoffers in all ages who would doubt the return, 2 Peter 3. And liberals at the turn of the 20th century, such as social gospeler Walter Rauschenbusch and New Testament scholar at the University of Chicago, Shaler Matthews, said Jesus will be returning, but only figuratively and not bodily, only in the minds of his disciples. Jesus disagrees. Jesus said his return would be visible. In Mark 13, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And it will be bodily, Luke tells us in Acts 1. This Jesus will come in the same way you saw him go up into heaven, and that was in his body. His body was lifted up into heaven right before their eyes from the top of the Mount of Olives. Now, we are told that some people, when Jesus comes, will respond with joy, but that probably the majority of the world will respond with terror. Believers who have been walking with him, trusting him every day, and by the Holy Spirit yielding to his will day by day, and often living in persecution, will be overjoyed when he comes, that finally their persecution will be over. But those human beings, and Jesus suggests at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 that it will be the majority of human beings. He said, broad and easy is the way that leads to destruction, and many take it, but narrow and hard and difficult is the way that leads to eternal life, and few take that. So probably the majority will respond to the second coming of Christ with terror. They will tremble when they see him. And John tells us in Revelation, they will hide in caves and rocks of the mountains. Now, I ask you to look at your shoes right now because I might step on your toes. So be careful. Be very careful here in these next few things that I say. Some believers think there will be two returns before the second. That there will be two upcoming returns of Jesus. One for his saints in a rapture where the Messiah will remain in the upper air and take all true believers off the face of the earth before a great tribulation. And their principal proof text for that is 1 Thessalonians 4. And then these same believers say that there will be another return of Jesus with his saints 7 years later after the tribulation. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, now notice it's 2 Thessalonians, written after 1 Thessalonians. So Paul is clearer and is summarizing what he said in 1 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it starts with where Paul says, now concerning the coming, singular, the, and that's in the Greek, one coming, one final coming, and the Greek word there is parousia. There's one parousia that we're waiting for that will gather his saints, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, and it's after the tribulation with its apostasy and man of lawlessness, now that's the Antichrist, who proclaims himself to be God. And Paul says he will do that in the temple. The temple, which was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. But Paul's talking about a future Antichrist who will proclaim himself to be God in the temple, suggesting the possibility of a third temple being rebuilt. Now, Jesus suggests the same thing in Matthew 24, not about the temple, but about only one coming, where the elect, he says, in Matthew 24, are gathered after the tribulation of those days. So the elect go through the tribulation. They suffer. Now, there, too, there's only one second coming of the Son of Man. So but the doctrine of the rapture suggests there are three comings. There's the first coming 2,000 years ago, and then the rapture as a coming, and then the final second coming, which is actually then a third coming. But the Bible, I would suggest, brothers and sisters, speaks of only two comings, one 2,000 years ago and one at the close of the age. Now, many scholars have claimed that Jesus and the apostles were wrong to think that the second coming would be imminent in their lifetime. And so the New Testament authors were just wrong, these scholars say. But there's textual evidence, in other words, if you look carefully at the text, that this claim that they were wrong and thought the second coming was coming within their own generation misses the subtleties of the New Testament text. When Jesus, for example, was coming near Jerusalem, and he knew he was coming to his passion, some were thinking that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, and to push back against that, Jesus told them the parable of the 10 minas to suggest that there might be years, many years, to invest before his coming. That's Luke 19. And he also stated at several points in his earthly ministry that certain things had to happen first before he would come, such as the completion of the times of the Gentiles. And he said the times of the Gentiles would not even begin to come to an end until Jerusalem is no longer being trampled upon. Now, when Jesus made that prophecy, and Jesus was a prophet as well as a priest and a king, when he made that prophecy, the Roman Gentiles were already trampling upon Jerusalem. But Jesus said, someday in the future, Jerusalem will cease to be trampled upon. Now, trampled upon is a Jewish technical term for military and political control. So when did all of Jerusalem cease to be militarily and politically controlled by Gentiles? Not for roughly 2,000 years after Jesus made that prophecy. In other words, in 1967, when Israeli paratroopers landed on East Jerusalem and captured East Jerusalem, which the Jordanians had been controlling, the Jordanian Gentiles had been controlling militarily and politically since not 1948, but 1950, 2 years later, when they unilaterally seized control of East Jerusalem. So, so how can we understand the occasional predictions of the gospel that Jesus would come soon? And prayers in the New Testament, Lord, come quickly. That does suggest to the naked ear that Jesus was expected to come within the generation of the apostles, and obviously he did not. Well, we need to understand that not all comings were the second coming. Before his transfiguration, remember, Jesus told his apostles that some would not taste death before they would see him coming in his kingdom. By that, he meant the manifestation of his kingdom glory on the mount with Moses and Elijah. So that was a coming that was imminent, that did take place within the lifetimes of the apostles, but not the second coming, which was not imminent. Now, the second thing to understand is that the Greek word used three times by Jesus for soon in Revelation 22, where he says three times, I am coming soon, I am coming soon, I am coming soon. That Greek word is taku. And taku often means suddenly and unexpectedly. So what Jesus is telling us is not that his coming will be after a short period of time, but that it will be sudden and unexpected. And careful biblical readers have observed that Jesus' association of soon with like a thief shows that his meaning was not about chronological time, but apocalyptic surprise. Now, many claim that it's a contradiction that the New Testament says he's coming soon, and yet here we are 2,000 years later, two millennia, and he hasn't come. But the lines of God's providence and history will meet at last, even though right now they seem parallel and separated. And let me give you a few analogies. When you go to sleep, it can seem that years transpire before you wake up. When you feel like you're drowning, that happened to me once. I hope it hasn't happened to you, but if you know, I remember when I thought I was drowning in Lake Michigan, bitter cold water, whole years seemed to transpire in my mind before I was eventually able to swim to shore. And sometimes when you're in a mystical state of euphoria, and the Holy Spirit will often grant that to us, his saints, years can seem to pass by when it's only minutes. And we know from near-death experiences the last 70 years that people's hearts will stop on the operating table. And in fact, a friend of ours, her heart stopped for 23 minutes and she came back to life. And they come back and they tell us about going to heaven and having conversations with God, seeing their whole lives transpire 30, 40, 50, 60 years. It's a reminder of what Scripture says. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So soon from God's perspective, and he's outside of time, he's in eternity, and he watches the whole timeline of human history. Soon from the perspective of eternity is but a blink of God's eye while he prepares all of the history of redemption through all the events over thousands of years. Now, other seeming but not actual contradictions related to the second coming include that between our praying for his coming and also working out our salvation, as Paul says we should do in Philippians 2:12, to make our election sure, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1, both are real. To pray for a second coming and yet also work out for our salvation, work out our salvation with fear and trembling and working to make our election sure. These are both true. They seem contradictory, but they're not contradictory. God's ways are like that. It's called a divine paradox. And just as the supposed contradiction is not really a contradiction, between, on the one hand, knowing that God's eyes are too pure to behold my sin, and yet knowing also, on the other hand, that I can be confident that God is all merciful and desires my salvation because I know he died for me. It's like the mingled feelings of a son who obtains forgiveness from his father, who was enraged by his son's behavior, was truly angry. But the resolution of the contradiction between the father's wrath and the son's hope for forgiveness lies in the son's conviction that I have a good father and that I know that in my good father. Now, I know not all of us had good fathers, but many of us did. And those of us who had good fathers know that our good father, that he, even though he's angry, he can be very angry with my misbehavior, my sin. Nevertheless, in a good father, mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, what are the signs before the end of the world? What can we know and what can we not know? Well, I just mentioned Jesus' prediction that the fullness of the times of the Gentiles needs to play out before his return. Scripture points to other signs before the end. Since Paul says that Israel's conversion will mean life from the dead for the Gentiles, it seems that Israel's natural turning, and by the way, there's revival going on now in Israel. I just talked last week to some Messianic Jewish soldiers in the IDF who told me that their fellow soldiers, both the ones who are practicing Jews and also the ones who are secular Jews and have never practiced much of anything, are both far more open to hearing from their Messianic Jewish fellow soldiers than they ever have been before. And that the Orthodox Jews amongst the soldiers are finding that their secular soldier comrades are wanting to pray like never before, are wanting to go to synagogue like never before. Something is happening all across the society of Israel from top to bottom. They're coming back to the God of Israel. But it seems that Israel's national turning will take place before a worldwide Gentile revival, and that both will precede the Messiah's return. Perhaps this is what Haggai meant by the Messiah becoming the desire of the nations in chapter 2. And Isaiah's prophecy of the earth being full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea in chapter 11. Now, other signs of the end are that Jesus said there would be false messiahs before the end, world wars and earthquakes and famines, Mark 13. He and Paul both said that before the end, there would be a great apostasy and persecution of the church before the end, which will culminate in the rise of the Antichrist, or man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2. So, if there will be a massive worldwide revival among Jews and Gentiles before the beginning of the eschaton, the prosperity of the church, as the Puritans and Jonathan Edwards called it, it will also be a time of great persecution of the church. So revival and persecution at the same time for true believers who hang on and keep on obeying until the end. That's the nature of true discipleship. We saw this strange mixture of revival and persecution at the same time during the horrific Cultural Revolution in China between 1966 and 1976, when millions of Chinese were massacred and millions came to Christian faith. And it seems it will be we will see the same pattern of blood and glory worldwide right near the end. And today too, we see both at the same time. We see revival in the global south, including Iran. There are millions of true believers in Iran now. The mullahs, the mullahs have convinced most Iranians that their religion is not the true religion, and millions are turning to Jesus. And we need to pray for them during this war, as Pastor Kevin did. And in Nigeria, you know, Nigeria today is the most dangerous place in the world to be a Christian. On average, every day, 23 Nigerian Christians, and I have friends there, right in Jos, where I've been, and I was in the middle of a terrorist attack when I was teaching there in Jos back in Jos back in 2019, I think it was. 23 Christians on average are murdered every day by Boko Haram and the Fulani tribesmen for the crime of being a Christian. And in China today, as you know, the Chinese Christians are suffering terrible persecutions, especially the leaders. The pastors are being thrown in prison and no doubt tortured. While at the same time, there's massive persecution in all these places and massive revival going on. One further sign before the end, predicted by Jesus, will be the worldwide proclamation of the gospel, which is where you come in. Because I'm thrilled to see the efforts that you are making to bring the gospel to other parts of Asia and even Spain. Did I see that? Spain, yeah. Now, this appears to be implied by the term the fullness of the times of the Gentiles. So apparently there will be a convergence of all these events: the conversion of Israel, worldwide evangelization, Gentile revival, and severe persecution of the Messiah's twofold body, the Gentile church and Messianic Judaism. And as you know, I hope you know, there's an explosion going on in the world today of anti-Semitism, where Jews are being murdered for the crime of being Jewish in Australia, in the United States, in England, in Germany, in France, and many other parts of the world. It's the 1930s all over again. And if we look back and we fault the Christians of the 1930s for not speaking up about the massacres of the Jews, which were beginning in the 1930s, then we should not make the same mistake, and we should speak up today against the new massacre, the new Nazism that is wanting to kill Jews for the crime of being Jews all over the world today. So, there will be massive revival and severe persecution led by the forces of Antichrist. Now, Daryl Johnson is a scholar who's written a very good book on the book of Revelation titled Discipleship on the Edge. And in there, he argues that Revelation portrays a Satan who is imprisoned in the pit, but from the pit is still manipulating society through two beasts: the beast who is a political power from the sea, and the beast who is a religious power from the earth. Like a mafia don who's in prison, but from prison controls his thugs in many cities. Now, this is true in the United States, and you probably don't have a mafia here in Singapore, but maybe you've seen The Godfather. Now, some would argue that now in the 2020s, we are already seeing all of these events in play. But others say, well, the fullness of revival and persecution, and particularly the massive conversion of Israel, have not quite come yet. And so the signs of the second coming have not yet been completed. So what do we do while these signs are being played out in front of our eyes? And many important ones are going on right now in the Middle East, I would suggest. Scripture says that while we are watching the signs and praying for the Lord to return, our primary responsibility is, and this is the takeaway from this sermon, brothers and sisters, our primary responsibility is to be watchful. We are never to presume that we are ready for the second coming, banking on some past spiritual experience we had. It might have been really from the Holy Spirit when we were 13 or 23 or 32. And to wrongly think that as long as I believe in my head that Jesus died for my sins, after all, it's Jesus' job to forgive me now, that I can live like the devil. You know what that's called, folks? That's Gnosticism. That's Gnosticism. It all depends on what I think in my head rather than what I do with my body, which is very Jewish. The Jews taught us what we do with our bodies, our deeds, prove the genuineness of the faith in our heads. So, we must guard against complacency, lest we become like the foolish virgins who were unprepared for the bridegroom's sudden coming. Jesus hints that it's easy to become complacent just before he comes. He says it will be like in the days of Noah. Normal life in eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, buying and selling, prosperity. So economic prosperity in the days of Noah, just before the flood. Jesus said that. And I might add that in the Lord's Supper, which we Anglicans call the Eucharist, we have a warning against complacency. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself when he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. That is, let that man not presume I'm with the Lord because I believe in my head he died for my sins. No, examine yourself to see if you're actually listening to the Holy Spirit and yielding to the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit says, today, this is how I want you as a disciple of Jesus to walk. Not yesterday. Don't rest on your laurels because of what the Holy Spirit did yesterday or 10 years ago. What about today? Are you following the Lord today? And what about tomorrow? Are you prepared for tomorrow in case the Lord comes tomorrow? Now, Paul also says that the Lord's Supper itself points to the second coming. Remember these words? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. For the Lord's Supper is a parousia, and that's the word for coming, in our midst. The coming of the Lord now, as he told his apostles at the Last Supper, to continue doing this until he comes again. He says, this is my body now. This is my blood now. We celebrate the coming, the parousia of the Lord in the Lord's Supper now to anticipate his second coming. So each Lord's Supper, each time you celebrate the Lord's Supper at Cornerstone Church, is an experience of the already and the not yet. When we enjoy his coming now, but we're exhorted to guard our lives, to watch, to guard our lives faithfully for his final coming. So brothers and sisters, as we watch for the signs of the end, Jesus calls us today to examine ourselves, not to be complacent like the foolish virgins, but to remember Jesus' warning in Matthew 24, verse 13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Amen.
You've just listened to a production of Cornerstone Community Church. Please note that all unauthorized reproduction, distribution, or sale of the recording is prohibited. For permission to reproduce or distribute the sermon, please write into mail@cscc.org.sg. We hope that you have been blessed.